Please turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This evening we're looking at verses 11 and 12. Give your reverent attention to the Word of God. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's blessing. Father, we come to you tonight thankful for your word, which is so full and rich, that is always true and trustworthy. Bless now your word to our hearts and open our hearts to receive what you would teach us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a thousand times. All we can do is pray. This statement is usually said in a rather hopeless tone of voice with a certain sense of resignation to it. It is as if people are really saying, we can pray, but we all know good and well that it really won't accomplish anything. I'm afraid that many professing Christians believe that prayer is nothing more than a pious exercise that is essentially useless, a last resort when none of our efforts can produce a solution. And so we throw out a desperate prayer with no real expectation of any good coming from it. Another barometer for evaluating our prayer lives is the absolute surprise we often register when a prayer is answered. If we are flabbergasted by answered prayers, then it really shows that we didn't expect anything to come of it. If we had a better attitude toward prayer, then answers to prayer would be a matter of course, as if to say, well, I'm not at all surprised that God did such a great thing. I'm very happy, but I'm not surprised. He does those things, you know. Well, certainly the Apostle Paul did not have an anemic attitude toward prayer. He gives us in these verses tonight a brief but potent lesson on prayer. So as we look at this text, I want to first consider a prayer ministry. Then we want to look at the apostolic petitions and finish with the chief end. Several years ago, at our presbytery's men's retreat, the Reverend Bruce Hollister was speaking on prayer. And one point that Bruce made during his talks really stuck with me. He suggested that we shouldn't talk about praying for the work because prayer is the work. What he was getting at is that prayer is not something that we add on top of the work of God's kingdom, but that much kingdom work takes place in and through prayer. When we pray as we ought, we are engaging in kingdom labors. And I found that point very helpful, to think about prayer as spiritual work, as a holy labor. And that seems to be Paul's attitude, as we can see from verse 11. He writes, to this end also, we pray for you always. The apostle engaged in specific, focused, continual prayer. Again, look at the word always. We pray for you always. This is not the first or the only time that Paul says such things. To the Colossians, he writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, he had said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." This type of continuous and specific prayer was really not the exception for Paul, but it was the rule. It was how he conducted his ministry, often being on his knees for the congregations whom he served. This commitment to prayer flows very naturally from Paul's theology. Believing that God and God alone can bring about the good work that is necessary, he petitioned the Lord for what was needed. Intercessory prayer became the work for Paul as he brought these Thessalonians before the throne of God's grace. This is why Calvinists should be so very committed to prayer. If we believe that God is sovereign and can do whatsoever he wishes, then we should pray with eager expectation. If we know that man is weak at best and prone to wander, then we should pray with urgency for our fellow men. Prayer ought always to be a reflection of our theological commitments, and really an outworking of the things we believe about God. If God is as big as we believe him to be, then we should pray boldly, and we should expect big things from our great God. It's just being consistent. Consistent with the things that we know, the things we believe, the things that we are committed to. And if those theological truths are really part of our package, our perspective, then it just works itself out in our prayer life. So when I say God is sovereign, I am convinced that he is sovereign. I know that he has power and authority to do whatsoever he pleases. Then I should pray like that. I have every reason, every motivation to pray with that kind of zeal, with that kind of anticipation, because I know the God to whom I am praying. I think it is also the case that Paul's overarching desire to see God glorified also helped to fuel his prayer life. Paul realized that when God's servants pray for God's power to be unleashed, and it is unleashed to great effect, well, then God is surely glorified. So Paul's chief end was to glorify and enjoy God, and he understood that prayer was a means to that end. This has led me to some personal reflection on my own life and my own ministry. Sometimes when I take time to ponder, I wonder, why do we seem to make such small progress? Why aren't we further along than we are? Shouldn't more have been accomplished by this point? Is it because of a real lack of prayer? Could my ministry be more effective as a pastor to this congregation? Could our witness to the community be more fruitful and vibrant? Could we be seeing more folks coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Could we witness our young people on fire with a zeal for the Savior? Do all of these good things fall short because I failed to pray as I ought? And I am led to the conviction, yes, perhaps. Perhaps sluggishness, laziness, a narrow focus, a tendency to be repetitive, all of that undermines the type of vibrant, active prayer life that I could have. And the same is true for you. We all could be more active and zealous and faithful in prayer. And so Paul here gives us a nudge to say, this is the work, and you should engage in it with all your might. Well, knowing Paul's commitment to prayer, we move next to consider the content of his prayers for the Thessalonians. He presents three closely related petitions. These requests overlap in a significant degree, and they are all tied together by the theme of sanctification. If you had to boil it all down to a single word, what is Paul really asking for in these petitions? Well, he's praying for sanctification. That's the word, sanctification. The first petition is found in the phrase, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. That request presupposes that these Thessalonians are called by God. And Paul knew for a fact that they were effectually called even when they had been dead in their trespasses and sins. He also understood that at the time of their calling, they were unworthy of such a high and holy privilege. No sinner is ever worthy of the calling by which we are called. But that should not remain the case in the years that follow a person's conversion. Commentator Leon Morris explains this well. He writes, when men are called, they are completely unworthy of their call. But God does not intend them to continue in such a state. They are to walk worthily of the calling wherewith He calls them. It is this that Paul has in mind here. They must seek to be worthy. Since this is not something that can be accomplished in any human strength, Paul prays that God will count them worthy. That is to say, his prayer is that they may so live between this moment and the judgment that God will then be able to pronounce them worthy of the calling wherewith He called them. So at the very beginning, at the outset, at that point of conversion, the sinner is not worthy of the calling. It is a gracious calling. It is undeserved and unearned. But then in the years that follow, the expectation and the requirement is you are going to walk in a manner which is worthy of this calling. You're going to be living up to the calling that you have received. And as you make progress over time, you are becoming more worthy of the calling that you were given when you were first converted. And that progress should be so continual and so significant that when the final day comes, not only Christ, but everyone watching will look at the redeemed and sanctified saint and say, that person has lived up to their calling. They have become what they were called to be. Now, please understand, this is not saying that you should be good in order to be called. When you're called, you're not good. But it's to say, once you have been graciously saved and called into God's kingdom, it's time to get serious about Christian living and make progress towards being worthy of the calling that you've been given. And so Christians need to go forward in their sanctification. They need to become more mature. They need to ripen. I've had a lot of fun over the last week watching my raspberries and seeing them ripen before my eyes. And these nice hot days really do a lot of good for a raspberry. And I can just see the color starts to turn. It becomes red, and then it becomes a darker red, and then I know it's ready to be picked because it's ripe. Now, I could pick it before it's ripe, but they don't taste nearly so nice and sweet as when they are fully ripe. Christians should ripen into mature saints so that the watching universe will say, that one has really redeemed his or her sanctification. That one has made progress to maturity. That one was ripe. And so Paul is really praying here that the Lord would enable them to grow up in their calling and to live as they ought to live. And this growth happens only as God works in us, which He will do in response to prayer. So this already gives us one very practical encouragement. We should pray for ourselves. We should pray for each other, that we would ripen and mature into the kind of Christians that can be accounted worthy of the calling by which we have been called. That we would really be sanctified through and through by God's word of truth. And that as people look at us, they will say, you know, that's a really holy person. Now, they won't like it necessarily, but if they can't deny it, if they have to admit it, it brings honor and glory to God, because we know that it's God who accomplishes this purpose. Well, the second petition develops this theme of sanctification in a somewhat different direction. He prays there in verse 11 that our God will fulfill every desire for goodness. Now, again, there's some assumptions that are undergirding this petition. As the Spirit of God lives and works in the Christian, He fills the heart of the Christian with love for God and a love for neighbor. From the goodness of this loving heart, the believer then develops certain righteous desires. Desires to live in accordance with goodness. Or to put it another way, the believer begins to seriously consider good works as the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. And as he contemplates the possibilities to do good to others, he has desires, inclinations, and plans. But we all know that having a godly desire doesn't guarantee that we will actually accomplish what we want to accomplish. Sometimes we are resisted by the world, or we are tempted by the devil, or we are dragged down by our own sloth. It's not uncommon that the good intentions of believers are never fully realized. Paul surely knew this from his own experience, and so he petitioned the Lord to enable them to fulfill every good desire to accomplish what they intended and they desired to accomplish. So this is really about follow-through. To say, you know, I have a good desire to serve my brother because I love him and I want to be of help and encouragement to him. And I want to make sure that this good desire doesn't just peter out and come to nothing. How will I accomplish my good intention? Well, this is where the prayer of the apostle and the work of the Holy Spirit comes into play. As the Spirit works, He empowers us and enables us to do the good things that we desire to do. To accomplish the good works that we believe would be indeed good works. That our follow-through would be significant and substantial. Again, thinking about myself, I struggle with this as a pastor. I like to serve people. And I like to say, yeah, I'll be there, I'll be available for you, I'll do this, I'll do that. And a lot of times I know, sometimes even as I'm making the offer, I don't know if that intention is going to come to fruition. Because there's many things that may hold me back. I want to do it, it would be good to do it, but will I actually do it? Pray the Holy Spirit to give us the consistency and the follow-through to do the good we intend to do. So that people will look at us and say, you know, when that person gives their word, they do what they have purposed. They don't make these empty promises that never come to fulfillment, but they actually do as they intended. So again, it's consistency. Consistency in following through with good that we intend. The third petition of the three follows right along in this same direction. That our God will powerfully fulfill the work of faith. And here again, good works are the point. As a believer plans to do good works, the power of God must come into play in making those good works a reality. Again, Leon Morris's comments were helpful. He says, the expression reminds us that faith is not simply an intellectual attitude which does nothing. Faith is always busy. A true faith will clothe itself in works. So Paul prays that his friends will produce in their lives the works that spring from faith. I believe this is the same point that James is dealing with in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, show me by your works. Now a lot of Protestants, including Martin Luther, have been very uncomfortable with James. In fact, Luther even thought James shouldn't be in the canon, that it wasn't a biblical book. Because it seems like, well, isn't that just works righteousness? And the answer is no, it's not works righteousness. It's just saying, if you have true and saving faith, you must do good works. They are not optional. You can't just go around saying, I'm a Christian, I believe these things, I can recite the Apostles' Creed from memory. You know, show me the evidence of your faith by how you live your life. Let your good works be the testimony that your faith is real. And so faith is always busy. I like that. It's not sitting around philosophizing or theologizing or speculating in some vain and idle way. But faith that is real faith is boots on the ground doing things, showing its true quality by the good works it does. So when you combine these three petitions, here is what you have in the end. Paul wants God to strengthen these Christians in their ongoing sanctification so that they will prove worthy of their high calling. This is accomplished as God exerts His holy power to enable them to follow through on their good intentions and to be rich in good works. This is a prayer for a growing and a very active holiness of life. One of the things that concerns me much about Christianity in our country, and especially about the younger set, the younger generation, is that there seems to be just an apathy towards living out the faith in a zealous, applied sort of way. That holiness is really not too great a concern, but that instead worldliness seems to be the going thing. And when Christians are enamored with the world and give their hearts to worldliness, it squeezes out their pursuit of holiness. Because you cannot serve two masters. God wants His people to be holy. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." The world says, "Come join us. Come on, the water is fine. Jump in and be a part of us." And that tug of war going on between God, who is calling for holiness, and the world, who is desiring God's people to be worldly, is of vital importance for the continuation of a faithful church in this country. Because if the church gives over entirely, sets holiness aside, and pursues worldliness, that church is spoiled and ruined. It's been poisoned by this world. We don't need a more worldly church. We need a church that is zealous and committed to holiness, and that starts with the personal sanctification of the members. And that comes about by God's grace through prayer. And so again, as I look at you, I wonder, could you be further along in your sanctification if I, as your pastor, was on my knees more often than I am? Is part of your spiritual experience being held back by my lack of prayer on your behalf? My dear friend and mentor, Walter Bowie Jr., Black Baptist pastor who's now in glory, used to wake up at 4 in the morning, 3 in the morning, 2 in the morning. He'd wake up really early. And his wife testified that he would be on his knees in his study praying individually and personally for each member of the congregation. And that puts me to shame. It reminds me, pastors should be men of prayer. And that's something that I can certainly improve on. Please pray for me that I would be more faithful in prayer for you. Well, not only does Paul spell out the substance of his petitions, but he further reveals the purposes behind them, the chief end of his prayers. Why did he pray these things? So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. Now, in the Scripture, the name equals the person himself. So to say that the name of the Lord Jesus be glorified is to ask that the Lord Jesus be exalted and honored. Paul deeply and sincerely loved his Savior, and more than anything else, he wished for Jesus to be given the honor and the glory that is due him. It grieved Paul to think of the name of Christ being dragged through the mud by the disreputable and inconsistent lives of Christians. So Paul understood the clear link between good behavior and glory to Christ. If the Thessalonian Christians would aspire to this kind of holiness, if they would grow in their sanctification, that would bring honor to Christ. But if they would stay on some plateau, or even gradually decline, if they would be led astray into worldliness and immorality and debauchery, what happens to the name of Christ? The name of Christ is reviled by the Gentiles because of the wicked and false behavior of inconsistent Christians. So for Paul to pray for their sanctification was essentially to pray that Christ would be glorified. Well, Paul had another purpose as well, which shows up there in the middle of verse 12. It is so that you will be glorified in him. As the saints are shown to be worthy of their high calling, glory is bestowed upon them for their standing in Christ. This is not a glory that would puff the Thessalonians up with pride, but rather it was a humbling type of glory that would reflect the glory of God. In other words, when believers are glorious, then God is glorified in them and by them. So not only did he want Christ to be honored and glorified, but he wanted the Thessalonians to be glorious, to be glorified in Christ. That as they would ripen and mature as Christians, as their sanctification would make great progress, their glory would shine out more and more. That they would more and more reflect the glory of God through their spiritual maturity. And so he is praying that Christ would be honored, but that the Thessalonians would be glorified, because that will bring much more glory to the God who has accomplished these things. You see, Paul is just consumed with the glory of God. It wasn't just a catechism answer that Paul memorized as a little child. It was the heartbeat of his faith. He really believed that his chief end in life was to bring honor and glory to Christ, to glorify God by seeing the people of God built up to maturity and completeness in Christ. Because Christ had saved Paul. He had redeemed Paul. And Paul wanted to see his Savior gloriously exalted in the world. Now, Paul knew that this was contrary to how the world would tend to operate. As the world operates, it dismisses Christ. It disdains him. It uses his name as nothing but a curse word. It doesn't bring him the glory that is due him. But Paul is very countercultural here. And he says, you know what? My prayers are so that God will be exalted, that his name will be hallowed, which means considered holy, that he will be honored for who and what he truly actually is. Well, all of this, the spiritual progress of the Thessalonians, the glory of the name of Christ, the glory of God's holy people, all comes about only by the grace of our God and Jesus Christ, as it flows abundantly. It would be good for everyone concerned if God's grace was so lavished upon his people that these things came about. Because the one thing that Paul wanted above all else was to see God's grace cascading upon God's people. And so even as Paul finishes this chapter, he is showing his commitment to the truth of the gospel, the grace of the gospel, and his desire for God's glory. They often say that more is caught than taught. As you spend time around people who have a certain attitude, that it tends to rub off on you. So if you spend time around people who maybe use foul language or have trouble telling the truth, those bad qualities will rub off on you. But as you spend time around people who have, for instance, a good hard-working ethic, who are honest and truthful, who sincerely love. Well, that rubs off too. It's my hope that as we've spent these last 40 minutes with the apostle who is a prayer warrior, that that rubs off on you. And that as you go home tonight, and as you contemplate what you've heard this day, that your commitment to prayer has actually increased, that it has ripened just a bit, and that you will be more on your knees before the throne of grace, and that we together will be a church that is really committed to prayer. If we don't have a commitment, a shared commitment to prayer as a congregation, it will not go well for us. I don't care what programs we have. I don't care what initiatives we take. I don't care what kind of advertising we might launch. If we are not committed to prayer, nothing good is going to happen. But if we have a shared, joint zeal and passion for prayer, good things will come to this congregation. And as we minister to one another in and through prayer, we are going to see God's blessings flow in rich and abundant ways. Let's pray together. Lord, we are weak in prayer. We know that. We see ourselves and we realize we are not the prayer warriors or the prayer workers that we ought to be. Forgive us, Lord, for not availing ourselves of such a healthy and zealous prayer life as Paul had. Give us a passion, a shared commitment as a congregation to pray more, to pray for each other, to pray for the lost, to pray for the needy, to pray for the hurting. Lord, give us a passion to do this good work, and may you sanctify us in and through it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.